If you would, please, and turn to the book of John. We are in chapter 2. I think we only have two sermons in chapter 2, so chapter 2 will go rather quickly compared to chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning, which is about the wedding that took place in Cana after Jesus and His disciples traveled there. John chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told Him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever He tells you," His mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, each containing 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. And then He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant," and they did. When the chief servant tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and he told him, "Everybody sets out the fine wine first, then, after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." And Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee, and He displayed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Let's pray. Father, my heart's prayer this morning for us, Your people, is that we would see Your glory and that we would believe. I pray that for the one who has not yet placed his total trust and faith in You for his eternal destiny, and I pray that for those who have, that they would continue to see Your glory and continue to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I haven't been to the state fair for 10 or 15 years, I would say. Maybe not quite 15, but a long, long time. And so on Friday of this week, my wife and I, Heidi and Lauren and one of her friends, got in the car and went to the state fair. We got up there about noon. And there was, there was no place to park. We went down the street in front of the fair, and every lot had a full sign. And so we turned around and drove back, and they were all full. And finally, we found a spot and paid to get in, and I went for what I would go for first at the state fair. And I remembered there was this place right in the middle that sells cheese curds. And so we went there, and there was a long line. They have these like roping things, you know, where you get in line and you move through like animals in a chute, you know, or something like that. And we got in that line, and they're very prompt. I don't know if you've been there, but they have this kind of this main cheese curds place. They call it the Mouth Trap. I thought that was pretty good. And they have lots of people there, and all you do is buy a ticket, and it just makes things go faster. They just sell tickets, and then you move immediately away from the ticket person, and you get in line. There's like 4 to 6 people that are just shoveling these deep-fried cheese curds into dishes, and you take your ticket and you get one, and the line just moves really quickly. And I thought to myself as I was going through that line, thinking about this week's sermon, what would happen if they ran out of cheese? You got this whole building, you know, 125,000 people at the fair. Half of them are probably going to buy cheese curds if they're, you know, like me. And I thought, just imagine that, you know, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon and they got these big bags of cheese curds in the back and they give out and they go, you know, we're out of cheese. This is a disaster. It's like, what are we going to do? Well, we'll just serve pop. Well, people don't come to the Mouth Trap for pop. They come for cheese curds. And that's what happened in this story. It was the kind of situation where to have the food and the feast and everybody in place and all the wine it takes to do a whole week of celebration, it's the kind of thing that to have a problem in that would just be unthinkable. And the guests would go, "I can't believe this. These people didn't plan well. They didn't have enough stuff. There wasn't any kegs of wine in the back room. They weren't ready for this. It's just unthinkable for them to run out." But that's what happened at this wedding in Cana. In this text, there's a lot of different sermons that you could hear. You've heard people say that weddings are validated by the fact that Jesus went to one, and people have talked about that. Jesus approved of weddings because he went to the one at Cana. I think that, of course, Jesus does approve of marriage. I don't think that's the point of this passage. Some would say, well, Jesus did no miracles before this. This was his first one. And so what's really important is that Jesus did a miracle in this passage. Well, interestingly, the word miracle is not used one time in the whole entire book of John. Jesus in the book of John did signs. He did not do miracles. He did signs. And a sign is something that points to something else. Some would say, well, you have to talk about the fact that Jesus made wine. I mean, did he make alcohol? Were people drinking freely? Did they actually get drunk on this wine that Jesus made? Come back tonight. We're going to talk about what Jesus made tonight. Some would say Jesus wasn't very nice to his mother. You should talk about how to treat your mom in here, because Jesus says, what concern of yours, what does this concern of yours have to do with me, woman? And every commentator who writes about this passage comments on the apparent abruptness that Jesus uses with his mother, because he doesn't call her mommy or mom or mother. He calls her woman, which would be a little disrespectful even for us. Interestingly, Mary's name is not mentioned in the entire book of John. Maybe John the writer wants to keep it separate, and so he always calls it the mother of Jesus or Jesus' mother. And Mary is referring to those other women in the New Testament that were called Mary. Her name is never used. And some might say, what's he talking about? His hour's not coming. So if his hour's not come, what's he doing here? And Jesus knew that he came to earth for a purpose, and he had an hour that was coming, and this was not it. Yet even after he says, this has nothing to do with me, my hour's not come, he goes ahead and he changes the water into wine. And we say, well, why did he act like he didn't want to do it, and then it wasn't the right time, and then he goes ahead and does it. In verse 4, the Greek on this is really short. It actually says literally, what to you and to me. And it was an idiom in the Greek time that says, what concern is yours of mine? What concern do I have with that which is your concern? The clear point in this passage, even though everything that we just talked about is a component of the passage, the clear point in this passage is found in the last verse. And the point of these first 11 verses, the wedding in Cana, the fact that Jesus changed water into wine, the clear point is that Jesus' works were glorious. They displayed His glory so men would believe. That's the point. Verse 11 says, Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee, and he displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Obviously, they believed in him because they saw the glorious thing that he did. Now, it's interesting, our last point today, we'll talk about this, but the disciples believed in him. They were already believers. They were disciples. They were those who were following Jesus. So it kind of says those who believed in him believed in him. And we'll talk in our last point today of the critical nature for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who are Christians, to continue to have our belief solidified as we walk and mature in our Christian life. Notice in verse 1 it says, on the third day. Some might accidentally think by reading only this passage that it was the third day of the wedding, but that's not the case. We've talked earlier in our studies in John that there was a progression of days in the early part of Jesus' ministry. And we talked about that because John is very concise. And John says, now on the first day that Jesus came out into public when John was baptizing, here's exactly what happened. And the very next day, this happened. And the very next day, this happened. And the very next day, this happened. And then they left and they went somewhere else. And 3 days later, they got there. And when they got there, it was the wedding in Cana. And John is saying that because John was there. And John says, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it with my own eyes. And the purpose of the book that I have written for you to read is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in the very first sign that Jesus did, John tells us again, he did this mighty, miraculous sign. He showed his glory, and we, the disciples, we, I'm one of them, he says, we believed in him because we saw it with our own eyes. That's the testimony of so many Christians. Maybe you haven't seen water changed into wine or someone healed. But you say with all of your heart, yes, I look at the Scriptures. I understood that I was a sinner, and I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw that Jesus is God. I saw that God made the universe, and it became clear in my heart. And I became convinced, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, like I saw it happening right in front of me, that God is who He said He is. God made what He said He made. And I believe with all my heart, just like I saw it with my very own eyes. And we know that faith is believing without seeing. We know that Joseph was probably already gone by this time. He's not at the wedding, likely. He's not mentioned in the passage. He's not mentioned in the rest of the book of John. More than likely, Joseph, somewhere between the age 12, when Jesus was at the temple and his parents were looking for him when he stayed back, and age 30, which would be about now for Jesus, somewhere in that 18-year span, the family faced the difficulty of Joseph dying, and Jesus, of course, did not heal him or stop that or change that. It seems like these first three chapters that follow chapter 1. Chapter 1 comes down with a hammer and says, Jesus is the Son of God. He made it. He was there. He was in the beginning. And it goes on and on and on to tell us that Jesus is who He says that He is. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And chapters 2, 3, and 4 seem to contrast the old and the new. And it seems to contrast that there was a way that you're used to. Even John's baptism in chapter 1 gave way to something different. It gave way to a baptism that was a symbol of the repentant heart of the believer. It gave way to the symbol that we have today, which is a baptism that is in obedience to God because of conversion. Where John's was a baptism about repentance. In chapter 2, the old water in the old pots has changed into new, fresh, vibrant wine. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus goes into the temple and He doesn't like the way things are happening. He goes, this old has to go. You've made this thing just a bargaining place, a place to have sales tables. And He takes a whip of cords and He whips people and chases them out of there and turns the tables over and goes, this has to stop. This is no longer acceptable. The new is that this is My house and this is My Father's house, and those that worship will worship in spirit and in truth. In chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus shows up on the scene. And Nicodemus is saying, you know, I know that you must be a really good teacher, because you must be from God, because nobody can do the kind of things that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus, for the first time, shares new language that we haven't heard. And He goes, look, you got to be born again. You got to be reborn. And Nicodemus is like, but I don't understand that. That's, how can I be reborn? Can I go back into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And He takes away that pre-thinking of, you're a really good prophet, a really good teacher, takes away the born again going into your mother's womb. And He says, no, you have to trust and follow Jesus Christ. And John 3:16 follows that story and is in the middle of it and says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Out with the old, in with the new. In chapter 3, verse 22, the old leader, John the Baptist, is being contrasted with Jesus, who is the new person on the scene. And His disciples are leaving John the Baptist, the old, and they're following the new, Jesus, the one that John the Baptist pointed to. In chapter 4, verse 1, a woman comes out to draw water from a well. And Jesus said, I can give you better water than this. I can give you living water. And if you drink of this, you'll never thirst again. You're looking at this old water in the well and you think that's the best you can get. But you're looking, you're talking to someone who can give you living water and you'll never thirst again. And in chapter 4, verse 39, those who were of the old Samaritan tradition, when the woman at the well goes back to her village, they run out and they see and they hear and they believe and they lay down their old Samaritan traditions of disputings over where to worship and how to worship. And they say, we see Jesus, we hear what He's done, we see Him and we believe in Him. Out with the old and in with the new. And when Jesus, when God glorifies Himself around you, in your life, in my life, in the life of our church. It's out with the old and in with the new. And the old in you is a predisposition to not believe in God. You're pre-wired that way. Yes, there's a part of you that hungers to know God. There's a part of you that knows that something made this. But left to ourselves, left alone in our sinfulness, we defy God, and God comes and opens our eyes and opens our ears and helps us. And God says, out with the old. And the old is that you like your sin. The old is that you don't want to believe in me. But the new is, see my glory, believe in me and follow me. And this passage says, out with the old and in with the new. Jesus came and displayed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. When we witness to the lost, when we are evangelistic, when we share the gospel, that's what we're saying. Out with the old. You thought that all these things that would bring you pleasure would actually bring you pleasure. Well, you're wrong. They'll leave you hanging. And your sins that you commit that defy the laws of God, they'll leave you hanging, and it won't work. And we want you to out with the old and in with the new. Trust Jesus. Follow Him. Obey His law. I want to tell you a little bit about weddings in Jewish culture. A wedding was planned months and oftentimes up to a year or more in advance. Interestingly, some of you might like this. We could go back to this if you like. But the groom paid for the wedding back in Jewish times. It was a function of the groom and his family, and they totally paid for that. I'm not sure where the shift happened, but if I was to guess, maybe I shouldn't guess, but my guess is that maybe some of the brides wanted a little more of the wedding than the groom did, and they wanted some more flowers and some more of those things you put between the pews and some more of that fun stuff. And so the bride started kind of getting the ante up on the flowers and all the trimmings. And before you know it, we got the girls doing the weddings. They do such a wonderful job. Thank you for all you guys that do that. I mean that in the absolute best imaginable way. But it was common for the groom to pay for the wedding. It was also common for him to ask for the hand of a person in marriage, even though they could be arranged, or oftentimes where it was common for there to be an exchange of property or a piece of money. And either the groom did that himself, or he sent someone, and they sent a piece of money or a piece of property or something or a basket of goodies that said to this young maiden, would you have this person's hand in marriage, whether it was direct or with a third party? And then the woman could respond with, oh, yes, absolutely, I will do that. Betrothal is that period that followed after the piece of money or the piece of property was exchanged. Betrothal, that's what was going on with Joseph and Mary when Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They were betrothed to be married. They were engaged. It was very, very serious. Betrothal was different then than it is now. It was so serious that when you were engaged, when you were betrothed, when the woman accepted that piece of money or those goods, she became the fiancé that we would say today of the groom, and her property at that point became his. It was that serious. That's why in the biblical times, Joseph thought about divorcing her, because the only way out of betrothal was divorce. It was that serious. It was the marriage before the marriage. They were solid. They were a done deal. They just hadn't had the ceremony yet. A Jewish wedding required three things. It required money, which was what we just talked about, which was that thing that caused betrothal to happen. It required a contract, a legal written contract, and the Jewish leaders were happy to write those out. And by the way, that was called a ketuvah. And the ketuvah was the written contract. It was so serious that in many situations they would hang that up in their house or in a room somewhere, and they would have a light by that or a candle, and that was that thing that they hung on the wall that was their marriage contract. And so it required money, a contract, a ketuvah, and the last thing that it required was physical intimacy. And those three things caused a marriage to be sealed and signed and delivered. The minimum age for marriage back in the time of when Jesus was at this wedding for boys was, you ready? 13. And the minimum age for a girl to be married was 12. And oftentimes they were actually married at that age, having been betrothed up to a year earlier, which means 12 and 11. Maybe they were more mature back then, or maybe they just got married really young. The wedding was almost always on a Wednesday. There are those commentators that would be so sure that this wedding in chapter 2 was on a Wednesday, because that was the typical day for Jewish weddings, and there were two reasons. One was that it took several days for them to prepare and several days for them to unwind after the wedding. And so if they had a week-long celebration, they didn't want to do that on the Sabbath day, so they would begin their preparations immediately following the Sabbath, prepare up to Wednesday, have the wedding on Wednesday, then have several days after the wedding to unwind from that, so they put the wedding in the middle of the week on a Wednesday. The second reason, a little bit less desirable, was that on Thursday morning was when the Sanhedrin met. And if a groom found something undesirable or unacceptable with his new bride, he would go to the Sanhedrin, and that wedding then could be immediately annulled. And they had that scheduled on Wednesday night, so the Sanhedrin met on Thursday morning, and they could immediately cancel that wedding. I hope that did not happen very often, but I'm sure that it actually did from time to time. Before the wedding, the groom and all of his friends would go over to the house of the bride, unlike what we would do today. They would go to the house of the bride and the family, and they would bring the whole wedding party, bride, all of her friends and the family, over to the house of the groom, and they would spend numerous days having a feast. Oftentimes, the father of the groom would have a special room in his house that they would prepare just for the couple that was about to be married. A veil was common for the bride, and the veil was the covering over her face, and it symbolized the chastity and the virtue of the young woman. The groom would historically and ceremonially lift up the veil, look under the veil, make sure that it was the woman that he intended to marry, and then he would put the veil back down, and then they would have the wedding, and after the wedding the veil would come off. And the Jewish tradition is that that was because of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and Jacob was tricked into marrying someone that he could not see because of the veil, and so the tradition became that the veil, you take a good look and make sure it's the right person, put the veil back down, then you marry them. Oftentimes, the groom and the bride together at the wedding would be entirely covered in a veil, and they would cover them with a blanket, signifying the fact that they would be coming together. After the ceremony, the veil would come back up off the bride, and in a separate ceremony, oftentimes, the couple would be wrapped together to signify oneness, sometimes taking cloth and wrapping them around, not just the veil, but wrapping the two together to signify that they are now one. Jews were compelled to be composed all the time. I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding. I've never seen this, but I guess it's common that at a Jewish wedding, the groom will take a champagne glass and put that on the floor, and he'll stomp on that glass and crush it. And there's a reason for that. Two possible reasons are given. One is that at a wedding one time, early in tradition, in the Jewish tradition, there was a wedding and they were having too much fun. And because Jews are supposed to be composed all the time and always thinking seriously, at this wedding, the father of the groom got upset and he took a very expensive vase and he picked it up and he smashed it on the floor, and everybody was shocked by that. And he goes, well, you're all just having too much fun. He was dreadfully serious because the Jews have to be serious. And so it calmed the wedding festival down as he smashed that vase. And so tradition, even to this day, they take a champagne glass and they smash it on the floor. Some have said they do that to show the fragility of life. The couple then, after this, would be taken into a private room where their going in would be witnessed by at least two people. This was to complete the last and final stage of the marriage ceremony. Oftentimes, in early Jewish days, that might last for quite a while. Today, it's more ceremonial. And today, at a Jewish wedding, two people would witness the couple going into a special room, and they might have just a moment or two alone before they came back out to finish the rest of the ceremony off. In Jesus' day, most likely that ceremony is when the veil would come off, and the woman would let her hair down for the first time in the presence of her new husband, because women typically had their hair up and under and combed and used it as a covering. This might even help us to have illumination on the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:5, where it talks about a woman not praying with her uncovered head or not praying with her hair down, as it were. So the question is, the Jewish wedding is, as we have described it, very full of ceremony and very significant in the way they had the party and what they did and how they did it and how they went about it. And Jesus went to the wedding and he turned water into wine to do a sign that would point to his glory so men would believe. What can we learn from this passage? What is the application for us today? Number one, reach people where they are. Reach people where they are. Jesus went to this wedding and he went with five disciples. There were six of them. At this point, there were only six total because so far in the text that we've read, we only have John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And these traveled the 3-day journey to go to this wedding in Cana, and Jesus went there. It seems like Mary was at the wedding because she was a family member or she was somehow related. It appears that Mary was there, the passage says, but Jesus and his disciples were invited. It was not expected for them to be there because they were a relative. They were invited. Now Mary, it seems, was different than that. And so Jesus went there. Jesus was often accused of spending too much time with sinners and tax collectors, wasn't he? Jesus could have easily been accused of spending all of his time at a wedding for a whole week when he could have been out doing something better. But Jesus was there because he was invited, because he had a mission there. Jesus was at a place where they drank wine. Now, this wine was diluted, but it certainly was alcoholic in this day. It had a certain alcohol content. Oftentimes, grape juice was made or wine was made, and that would almost immediately ferment in the Jewish time and the warm culture. And after a period of time, that would become fermented. And when it was fermented, it would last for a long time, and so it was easy to keep. And so what they did is they would keep the fermented beverage, and they would dilute that with one part of the wine to 3 parts of water, up to 10 parts of water. So in reality, they drank a very diluted beverage that was alcoholic. And so that was there. And some of us today, you've been among people or you've had that own position where if there's alcohol at this place, I just can't go. I won't even be there. Well, Jesus didn't have that same message. Jesus went where people are. We'll talk about it more tonight, but down in the verse where it says that after everyone had well drunk, they bring out the bad wine. Well, the well drunk, the word there, oh, I bet I have it for tonight. I didn't write it down. I didn't. I forget the word. It starts with an M, but it means intoxicated. There was a level of intoxication that came with drinking the good wine, and after that happened, they brought out the bad wine. There was a level of intoxication. Now, I'm not saying drunkenness. It's possible to have a level of intoxication. The proverb says that wine makes a heart happy. It's not talking about being drunk, not at all. And that happened there, and Jesus was there where there was alcohol in that beverage, and he went there because he was a part of the wedding, because he went where the people were. I don't know if these were devout Jews. I don't know if this was a family that maybe the father was some kind of person that was one of those later on that would have Jesus be crucified. I don't know, but Jesus was where the people were. Sometimes we're too careful. Sometimes we say, well, I can't go to a relative's wedding because this bad thing's going to be there, because they're this bad person. I don't think so. I think Jesus went where the people were. And Jesus was constantly criticized for being where people were. And he was in the house of tax collectors and prostitutes gathered around him. And prostitutes somehow that believed in Christ were comfortable around Jesus, but they are not comfortable around us. The people that Jesus hung out with, I fear, oftentimes would not be comfortable in our churches. Reach people where they are. Now, we must use caution. But we have to be very careful that we don't find ourselves so separate from where people are that we can't reach them, that we have this holier-than-thou Christian thing that separates them, that they don't want to be with us. Because we're different. We look down on them and we condemn them. Criswell said, W.A. Criswell, pastor of a large church in Dallas, Texas, some years ago, Jesus never refused an invitation. He ate with tax collectors and Pharisees and even at Zacchaeus. He went to his house. Zacchaeus was not a popular person. Jesus went where the people were, and we should too. Secondly, this passage tells us that we should look for the opportunities in trials. We should look for the opportunities in trials. Think of a difficult time in your life. Maybe some of you would say, oh, think of it, I'm in it right now. You have no idea what I'm going through right now in my life right now. Some of you think, oh, 10 years ago, 8 years ago, 6 years ago, 5 years ago, 9 years ago, when this happened, this is the event that changed my life forever. I had a phone message this week from a person that last Sunday something happened at this church, and this person left a message in our machine saying some things and said, you know what, this Sunday will be a spiritual marker in my life. Think of that time in your life that was difficult, where there was that loss that grieves you even till this day. Did you see God in that? So often, if we look carefully, we do. And we look at the challenge that we face and we say, yes, that was really difficult. And when I went to seminary, the first year was just torture. I was a businessman with lots of people working for me, and I woke up one day and I was nobody in the middle of nowhere studying Greek with a bunch of kids who were smarter than I was, and I had a part-time job as a mechanic. I had never worked for anybody before other than just for a few months as a part-time job when I was first married. And I woke up one day and it was a crisis in my life, and it was so difficult. And all I had in the morning was I went to seminary. I knew God called in there. I wanted to be there. I loved the seminary. But I went there and I broke open those double doors every morning and I was going, I know I'm supposed to be here. I know I'm being faithful, but I sure don't like it very much. And God brought my heart around and God caused me to see the pride in my life and God caused a repentance in me because of my rebellion against His will in that very difficult time of my life. As I look back, God was leading me by the hand every step of the way, step by step by step, so I could be where He wanted me. And it was very, very difficult for me and my family. And you can look at your time in your life in the hospital bed, whether it's your sickness or a loved one, and maybe the person didn't make it. Even today, you think, yeah, when my so-and-so died, that grieved me so much. And you look back and you see the hand of God all around that situation if you look carefully. In our church, we've had challenges and troubles, and we look back and we see the hand of God leading us step by step because we can see the opportunities that happen in our trials. Because when we have difficulty and when we have trial, we open up avenues where God's glory can be seen like it has never been seen before. Apart from the challenge or the crisis or the difficulty or the death, apart from that, we just don't get the chance to see it. The water was filled when the disciples thought they were going to die because they were in a storm. Lazarus was raised because he was dead. The centurion's son was raised because he was sick and ill and just about to die. It is in the crisis, in the difficulty, in the trial that we open up the pathway to see God show His glory like He never has before. What is your crisis right now in your life? And how can God show Himself mighty and glorious in it? Wait, and you will see. In Revelations, God does not wipe away most of the tears, does He? He wipes them all away. And some of you have wept even this week as you have wrestled with your life. This trial in this wedding, and let me just try to magnify the fact that running out of wine with the big party, with Jews who are very conscious about tradition and how they're perceived and everything must be just so, this would have been a crisis of magnanimous proportions. And this trial led to God revealing His power and men believing. A couple Wednesday nights ago, I brought my guitar on Wednesday night. We were talking about a similar topic, and Gail Williamson and I sang the chorus of the song Through It All. And the last verse says, if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. You learn to trust in Jesus by the difficulty that comes into your life, and so we must learn to embrace it. Number three, be obedient in faith. One of the first challenges that comes in your trials and your tests and your difficulties in your life is that you are tempted to disobey God. It comes every time. I can mark it down for you. In your trial comes your temptation. I'll be really bold here. No trial, no temptation. It's in the difficulty. It's in the challenging moments. It's when things aren't going just the way you want in your life that brings the temptation that you face. You're a little tight on money. What's the temptation? To cheat on my taxes, to get money in a bad way, to cheat on my time card, whatever it might be. I'm not getting along so good with my wife. What's the temptation? To be this way, to be that way, to be unloving, to find affection elsewhere is the temptation. In your challenges come your temptation. The temptation in every one of your challenges is to be disobedient to God. Mark it down. Things are difficult or challenging and you see two ways. And I can trust God and I can let Him work it out and I can be loving and kind and humble, or I can make it go my way. in your temptations, in your trials come your temptations. And even in this passage, those who were there were obedient. And Jesus' mother looked at the servants and she said, do whatever he says. Oh, what an admonition for us. Take your trial right now. Take it in your life. Measure it out. Look what it is. And put in your mind right now, you know what? Here's my trial. Here's my challenge. Here's where my tears come from. I'm going to do whatever God says. Ka-chunk. Imagine that. Do you realize that Jesus could have filled those water pots himself? Do you realize that someone that could take 125 or 150 gallons of water and change it into wine could have just as easily filled the pots? Right? He just went, boom, go serve the wine. It's right there. The pots are full. Duh. Why did he have them fill the pots? Because they had to be obedient to see the miracle. And so often in your life, in my life, we fail in the obedience and we disobey God in our trial and we never see the glory of God because we fail along the way and we don't stop and say, if I trust God, the only way out of this is a miracle. And God goes, exactly. Right? But we disobey. And we leave that channel and we find ourselves working our own plan. And once we cheat in our taxes, and once we cheat in our time cards, and once we steal from our employer or from our neighbor or from the church or wherever it happens, once we do that, we don't see God come in because He doesn't have to, because we've sinned and solved the problem. And they were obedient down to the letter. You know what else? I like this. They filled them to the rim. Now, I don't think the servants quite knew it was going to happen, but they filled them to the rim because Jesus that way couldn't dump in any secret. They had this, you know, wine or pasty stuff they would dump in to dilute the water down to make it into this beverage they drank. And so they filled them all the way to the edge, all the way full. So there was no way that Jesus could cheat. He was changing that water into wine and they filled them all the way full. Jesus said, fill the pots full. And it says they filled them all the way to the rim. They were clear full. I want my obedience to be like that. I want to be convicted by the Holy Spirit through Scripture, through preaching and teaching. I want to be convicted to do the right thing. And my obedience is all the way to the rim. All the way. Well, God told me to do this, and so, well, okay, I'll just do this much. No, go all the way to the rim. Go all the way. Fill it all the way to the top and let God work His glory. Do we fail to see the work of God in our lives because of our own disobedience and our trials? Probably sometimes. So be obedient in faith. When we trust God, when it's difficult or impossible or unlikely, we open up the avenue to see God's glory like we have never seen, and our belief is encouraged. And lastly then, see the glory of God and believe. See the glory of God and believe. Now this is very interesting for me because these disciples were disciples. They were already believers, right? Could you say that about you? Could you say, you know, in my life, here's what happened, and I saw the glory of God, and I believed. And you might say, well, you already believe. I know, but now I really believe. The life of the Christian is an ongoing belief that is enhanced as we trust God, as we see Him work around us, and our belief is solidified. Some might call that maturity, that we believe more deeply in God. These disciples believed, and they were already believers. There's two ways that this happens. Some see the glory of God and His mighty works and they believe for the first time. They believe in that conversion-like belief that says, you know what? I haven't seen God's glory like this before and now I've seen it and now I believe and I'm a believer. And this happens the second way when you are a believer and as you follow and trust and serve God, even when you doubt sometimes as you do, and if you're honest, you know that you do. Sometimes you wrestle and say, man, I'm going to do the right thing, but I don't see any way God can work this one out. What are you doing? You're not believing. You're a believer, but you're not believing. And as God shows Himself mighty, you, as a believer, as you wrestle through having the faith it takes to honor God, you come and you say, I believe. And they saw what He did, and the disciples, the believers, they believed. The clear point in this passage is that Jesus works His glory so that men would believe. And His glory is His great honor, fame, adoration, and splendor. When you lift Jesus up, when we lift Him up as a church, when we preach and teach about Him, and we did it in Colossians, and we did it in John chapter 1, we hold Jesus up high and we proclaim Him to be the mighty, awesome, powerful Son of God. When we do that, people will see and believe. When we do that with our lives, they will see and believe. The clear clear point is that Jesus showed His glory so men would believe. So, beloved, get where the people are. Get where the people are and look for God to glorify Himself in your life and in your trials. In your trials, and see your life and your trials as a pointer to the glory of God. Look for the glory of God in your life and in your trials. And see your life and your trials as a pointer to the glory of God. So that you and men would believe. Let's pray. Father, many of us in here this morning are believers. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would believe more, that we would believe enough more so that we would sin less, that we would believe enough more so that we would trust more and follow more and obey more. Father, forgive me for my disbelief. Forgive this church when we don't trust You as we ought to, when we don't trust that You can work a miracle where we don't see a way. And Father, for that one this morning who has not yet believed in You, I pray that this would be the time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final song this morning. We call that an invitation.